Ephesians 3, 3 through 6, hear the word of God. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we have made partakers in the great promise of salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he came and accomplished. We ask that the Spirit of God would open our eyes as we seek to unfold the text, that we might behold the beauty of this one who has made us fellow heirs and members and partakers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the stewardship that God has given him to be one who proclaims the gospel and unfolds this mystery that has been given to him personally by Jesus Christ. And he's doing so as an instrument chosen by God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles and to kings. Last week, we looked at the fact that Paul is imprisoned because of what he has been doing. So we looked at the nature of Paul's imprisonment. Paul is saying, I am writing to you, and this is the reason why I am writing to you. And as I am writing to you, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That is, on account of Christ, because of what he is preaching about the Christ, he has been put into prison. And in doing so, there's benefactors to Paul's imprisonment. And the benefactors of Paul's imprisonment are the Gentiles themselves. This is for, he writes in verse 13, your glory. So he does not want them to be troubled over the troubles and tribulations that have overtaken him. Because in his imprisonment, he is unfolding the stewardship that God has given to him, the mystery of Jesus Christ. And it is leading to their salvation. As Christ has suffered, bringing many sons to glory, Paul is preaching of the sufferings of Christ that Gentiles might be brought to glory. And we looked at the reason for Paul's imprisonment. And there was a certain human occasion for it. We saw that Paul went into the temple and the Jews accused him of bringing an Ephesian, right? Bringing a person from Ephesus into the temple. And that didn't happen. That was a false assumption, but hands were laid upon him. He was arrested. And we talked about the irony of this, because Paul was actually preaching a message not about a man from Ephesus being brought into the temple in Jerusalem. But Paul is preaching about Gentiles being built as the new temple. And Paul is preaching this. And so there's definitely a human occasion for Paul's imprisonment as people are upset and angered. But there's a divine cause that is greater and that has greater explanatory power. And that is that Paul is unfolding the mystery of Christ. And so we talked about our doctrine last week, which was this: to suffer for the cause of saints is to suffer for Christ. And we talked about this reversal that has happened in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul starts off as Saul, persecuting Christ's people, and in persecuting Christ's people is persecuting Christ himself. Now he is Paul, and he is suffering for the saints by being persecuted, and thus suffering for Christ himself. And so we brought to bear this theological principle called the whole Christ, that we are speaking not just about the head, but we're speaking about the body, which is what allows Christ to say in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my sheep, not people I know, not people I purchased, although all those things are true, but it allows Christ to say, why are you persecuting me? And so it's this theological interpretive principle: to persecute Christ's people is to persecute Christ himself. Because when we see Christ's people, we see Christ's body, and we don't disassociate the head from the body. To persecute the body is to persecute the one to whom it belongs, the head. And so this is the principle that is being worked with here. And we looked at the cause for Paul's suffering. It's a righteous cause. He's suffering as a righteous sufferer. His suffering is an imitation of Christ's suffering, although not the reason for the Gentiles' salvation, in suffering as Christ suffered. Someone who did not deserve imprisonment, proclaiming the gospel, souls are being saved. In this text this morning, Paul explains the contents of the stewardship that has been given to him by God. So he's talking about the stewardship that has been given to him. It is the reason for his imprisonment. And now he's going to continue to unfold the stewardship that has been given to him. Paul talks about writing before in brief about this mystery, much of which we have seen in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And Paul's proclamation of the mystery brings about the salvation of the Gentiles and hostility from Jews, leading to his imprisonment and suffering for the glory of Gentiles, as we have seen. In this text, we see Paul explain his knowledge of the mystery and the contents of the mystery. So that's how we're going to break this text apart this morning. We're going to talk about the knowledge of the mystery, and then we'll talk about the contents of the mystery, and then we'll pull a doctrine and apply that doctrine. So first, the knowledge of the mystery. We can consider four aspects of this mystery. Paul says in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Now, if you look down in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known. So something has been made known that was not formerly made known, as it has now been, again in verse 5, revealed. So Paul has had something revealed to him, something that was made known to him, that was formerly not made known, but has now been revealed. How has this happened? Well, the first aspect of the knowledge of the mystery that I want us to note this morning is its divine origination. This is an act of God. God has made known the mystery to the Apostle Paul. God is the one who has done the revealing. Paul is the one to whom it has been made known. What Paul is saying here is that there, because it is a mystery, it is something that has to be said. It is something that has to be communicated to the Apostle Paul. We've talked about mystery a little bit, both in 1 Timothy and earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. And we've said things like a mystery is something that cannot be arrived at by sense experience. It's not something that's contrary to it. It's just not something that can be explained wholly and solely by it. The same is true with reason. Mystery is not something that Paul cannot have arrived at this mystery by reason. It's not that the mystery is contrary to reason. Nothing that the Apostle Paul hints at in Ephesians chapter 3 is contrary to sense experience. Nothing that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3 is contrary to reason. But it's an affirmation that these things could not be arrived at by sense experience, nor could they be arrived at by reason. There are certain truths in theology that, because of the nature of these truths, just are mysterious. Not all theological truths are. Paul speaks about, the same Paul who writes about mystery in Romans 1, talks about the things that can be known through that which has been made. There are certain things about God, His existence, His essence, His attributes, that can be seen through those things which He has made. That there is one God is not a mystery. That He is the Almighty God is not a mystery. These things are not mysterious in and of themselves. That this God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is a mystery that must be made known through a verbal revelation. So not everything is mystery, but some things are. Redemption through the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who would assume to Himself a human flesh and redeem a people, dying as a substitute ransom on their behalf. That is a mystery. How this one person, the Son, is both God and man is a mystery. We can't explain how this works. We can explain that it does and that it is true. So there are some things in theology that are mystery, other things in theology that are not. But the contents of the gospel and the effects that would be produced in light of it are a mystery. They must be made known through proclamation and preaching of Christ and Him crucified. More specifically, as we've said multiple times, as we've talked about mystery, maybe this phrase is familiar to you because we've said it oftentimes. I think it's just helpful. When we think of mystery, we need to think of something that is sacred and secret. Sacred and secret. Keep those two things together. And when we talk about something that is sacred and secret, now we're talking about mystery. It's not just something that is secret. There are plenty of things that we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Something could happen tomorrow that catches us totally off guard. That is something that we don't know what's going to happen. We can't predict it. We don't foreknow it. It happens, and we think, wow, yesterday I would never have seen this coming. It was a secret to us. But that doesn't make it a mystery, because it's not something that's holy. It's not something that's sacred. Then there are things that are sacred, but aren't a secret. Again, from the things that have been made, we know that God exists. We're speaking about holy things. We can speak about God's holy essence, but we're not speaking about something that's secret. When we talk about things like Ephesians chapter 3, or the God-man, and ransom, and redemption, redeeming a people to God through the Son, those things are both sacred and secret. Now, they have been revealed, so they're no longer secret. But they were hidden in God, as Paul's going to talk about later in Ephesians chapter 3. And God, because we could not arrive at them through reason, and we could not arrive at them through sense experience, has made them known. And so when we talk about things that are mystery, and we say there are things that are sacred, and there are things that are secret, on this side of the cross, on this side of the New Testament, we make them known. We received 4 members into membership a few weeks ago. We baptized 2 of them. There was no secret handshake that happened. There was not a whisper and an impartation of knowledge that now they have access to that people who aren't members at our church don't have access to. And it's not because they're not a special class of member yet. And once they achieve to that and they're really committed, then we'll let them know what the real secret is. No, we have nothing to hide. How do we know that? Because Paul says, oh, by the way, here's what the mystery is. Paul just comes out and says it. So we are not hiding things as Christian. We're not a cult based on secret knowledge. We are upfront with what the mystery is. These are the holy things that were hidden in God that have been progressively revealed and now have been fully revealed in the writings of the New Testament. And so we make them known. And so there's a difference between illumination and a person having an understanding of what this mystery is and Gnosticism, that there's some type of secret knowledge that is passed around by an exclusive sect. There's a difference between progressive revelation, the unfolding of this mystery in time, and revelation reserved for the insider. So when we read to Genesis, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we see that there's one that's going to come, that's going to crush the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised. This one's going to be born of the seed of the woman. There's mystery there that is cleared up through progressive revelation. But it's not some type of insider secret knowledge. It is continually and progressively revealed until we arrive at the Son of God. And this is this mystery, this thing that is sacred and secret, that can't be arrived at through reason or sense experience, is something that is made known to Paul. God reveals it to Paul. Paul has it made known to him by God. This insight that the Apostle Paul has, this insight into the mystery, I want you to understand my insight. It doesn't arrive from Paul. It doesn't originate in Paul. He doesn't have some inner light or subjective feeling, nor has he attained to some higher life. Nor, as is now even being talked about openly by some thinkers, did he arrive at this knowledge of the mystery by use of some hallucinogenic. He didn't use drugs to attain some special spiritual path and go on some spiritual journey to arrive at some type of knowledge and have inner peace. No, God made known to Paul by a revelation what the mystery is. So when Paul speaks, he's not speaking as one from himself. He's not speaking as one who has attained a certain status. He is speaking as one who has been a chosen instrument of God, given a stewardship, which is the mystery of the gospel, that he is now to proclaim this sacred and secret thing going public for the whole world to see. That is what is happening here. It doesn't originate in Paul. It doesn't originate in Peter. It doesn't originate in an angel. It doesn't originate in any created thing. This is something hidden in God that God has made known. And he does so by speaking to Paul. There's one text that would be really helpful to look at. We don't have time. But Jeremiah 23, verses 16 through 40, talks about those prophets who come and they speak from themselves. A helpful text. You go home this afternoon, you might want to read it. But a shortened version of basically the same exact thing can be found in Jeremiah chapter 14. And so we'll look at that text, as it's going to give us the same meat that we're looking for in a more condensed version. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what God says. Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name." So here you have these individuals that are going throughout Israel, and they're prophesying, and God says, they're telling lies. They're speaking falsehoods, but they're taking my name in vain to do it. They're bringing my name into it to give legitimacy to the things that they're saying, but what they're saying is false. How do we know this? I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. This is the total opposite of what we see with the life of the Apostle Paul. God has commissioned Paul. Christ said he is a chosen instrument of mine to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to kings. He is commanded and he's put in place for defense of the gospel by Jesus Christ. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. God has not revealed anything to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness on them. Jeremiah 23, 16 to 40 is just a longer expansion of this, where God is basically saying, these people come, I have not sent them, I have not commanded them, I have not given them a revelation, and they are coming and speaking, pulling down my name to say, this is what God has said. That's not what's happening here in Ephesians 3. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the head of the church, has chosen Paul as an instrument and has given him a stewardship to make known the revelation of the mystery that has been made known to him. So the first aspect of this mystery that we want to know is its divine origination. Second, its apostolic foundation. This knowledge of the mystery, it comes from God. This knowledge of the mystery has an apostolic foundation to it. This is given to Paul and to other prophets. This is given to those who are the foundation of the church, those who promote the teachings about Christ, his person, and his work. This is not a scattered, disorganized, this is just an organic thing that is happening around this corner of the earth, guys. This is Jesus Christ choosing his instruments through which he would make himself known. He specifically chose them. He crafted them. He gave them salvation in his blood. By his spirit, they are graced and gifted. The offices are put in place by Christ, and he is making himself known through his chosen apostles and through his chosen prophets. And what is being known, what is being made known is the mystery itself. He's not specifically referring to the fact that he has been saved. He's referring to the fact that he has been given the message about salvation that he is to communicate. Yes, he has been saved, but that's not what Paul's talking about, this mystery that's been made known to me. Paul is talking about God has given this mystery to me as a stewardship, and I am to make it known. So he is engaging in an act of stewardship, not writing about salvation or his own understanding unto salvation. He is talking about shining a light so that people may see the glory of Christ. The people that are hearing about this mystery, seeing this light that is being shown by the apostles and the prophets, and the Spirit of God is opening their eyes, that through the light that is shining externally to them and the work of the Spirit internal to them, they're able to behold and gaze upon the beauty of Christ. So Paul is functioning here as someone who's like the head of a trust. He's been given something, and he is to distribute it accordingly to those whom Christ has given to him. He is someone who is walking out in front of Christ's people, shining a light, saying, this is the way, and all that are walking on this way are Christ's people following after Christ himself. To Paul and to the apostles, the mysteries of God have been made known, not only in a salvific way, but in a way that accords with the stewardship that has been granted to the apostles and prophets specifically, that they might make Christ known. So we're talking about its divine origination, its apostolic foundation, and its temporal realization. This is happening in time. Paul talks about, as I wrote before in brief, and again, I think this is everything that we've just read specifically in verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, but also the rich contents of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the hope that is in Christ, Christ Jesus who has come, who has been raised up to heaven. Our hope is hid in Him. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ. This one has been seated and given His head over all things. I think this is the mystery that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He talks about mystery in Ephesians 1, 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And this is something that there's a certain unique redemptive historical, I think, a redemptive historical aspect here. We've been trying to note those as often as we can. I think that Paul is talking here about the apostles being those 12 apostles that we know, and then the prophets being New Testament prophets who are proclaiming Jesus Christ with the apostles, emphasizing that there's a greater clarity in the New Testament era about the work of Christ, who He is, and what He would come and do. So there's a certain redemptive, historical, progressive revelation, temporal realization that is happening pertaining to the knowledge of this mystery. It's divine origination, apostolic foundation, temporal realization, and then mode of communication. How does this come about? How do we hear about this? We hear about it through the apostles and through the prophets. God didn't leave us. Christ, the head of the church, our bridegroom, did not leave us with philosophers. He did not leave us with men who have great experience. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul's track record. His resume would be the kind of person who would make him disqualified for being an apostle in Christ's church. Not just specifically religious devotees or lawyers. We are given apostles and prophets. Men who speak to us and give us the very words of God. These men who reveal things to us as they have had them made known to them by the Spirit of God, are now making them known and consistent with and fulfilling their stewardship, doing so by the Spirit of God. It is revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in or by the Spirit of God, the one who searches and knows the mind of God. Who can search and know the mind of God other than God Himself? Who is the one who can move men to write the way that a wind moves a ship across the sea? Who can move men to write the very words of God other than the Spirit of God? And who is the one who would unfold Christ in His glory and His majesty and His person other than the one who just is the Spirit of Christ? The mode of communication is by the Spirit of God to the apostles and prophets, who then are given a word-based ministry where they proclaim Jesus Christ and saving faith in Him and Him alone. These words that have been given to the apostles, these words that have been given to the prophets, are then to be spoken. They're then to be uttered. They're then to be proclaimed. They're not to be privatized. They're to be publicized. They're personal, but not private. The Word of God is proclaimed. The Word of God is written. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We are ambassadors. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. This is what Paul, the apostles, and the prophets are saying. They have been given access to this mystery as a stewardship. They are then to unfold this mystery and make it known so that others may come to saving faith. Specifically, Gentiles. So that's the knowledge of the mystery. It's divine origination, apostolic foundation, temporal realization, and mode of communication. Now we're going to look at the content of the mystery. And I think there's one word that can define it, and it's simply this. It's Christological. Paul identifies the mystery with Christ Himself. Look at verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's not just any mystery. But it's the kind of mystery that can be called, this is the mystery of Christ. What is this Gentiles being engrafted and being built as this temple and one new man and Christ preaching peace? This is just the mystery of Christ. That's what it is. It follows from the nature of mystery. Christ himself was a mystery. He was revealed, but in shadow. We searched carefully for him, but all the scriptures are about him. But now we go back with insight into the mystery on this side of the New Testament. And we go through and we read and we say, who's the one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent? That's Christ. Who's the ark? That's Christ. Who's the temple? That's Christ. Who's the temple builder? That's Christ. Because we have access to those things which were kept secret as sacred things that have now been revealed. So this whole thing is a mystery. And it's identified with Christ himself specifically. It's a mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known, but has now been fully, completely, and wholly revealed. The mystery is identified with Christ, but the specific contents refer to the effect of Christ's work, as found in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We're made fellow heirs. We receive the benefits of redemption. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus Christ refers to a man, a Gentile, who has great faith. He says, there are going to be all these people, just like this Gentile man, who are going to come and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And Jesus said, those are the patriarchs of the faith. Those are the people that are given to the Jews. But these other people are going to be cast out. Why? Because they rejected the stone. The builders rejected the cornerstone. So they're cast out. And who comes in? These Gentiles come in and they recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're fellow members of the body. Unity, cohesiveness, brought together. One flock, one shepherd, one body, one new man. And partakers of the promise. We talk about the covenants of promise. These covenants that are pointing forward to the promise, revealing the promise, making Christ known and revealing Christ progressively along the way. And now we're the Gentiles, partakers in the promises of the gospel. The gospel is a promise that all who come to faith in Christ Jesus will surely be saved. Jews and Gentiles have the same promise, same body, and the same reception of benefits due to Christ's work. If the promise is yes in Christ, it is yes for the one body. It is yes for Jew and for Gentile. There is no yes for Jew and no for Gentile in the new covenant. The lack of distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, refers to the fact that they are heirs together, members of the same body, partaking in the same promise that is rooted and grounded in the work of Jesus Christ and received the preaching of the gospel about the Christ. This is why Paul says it's the promise in Christ and it is through the gospel. That's our text. Our doctrine from the text is this. The inclusion of the Gentiles was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The inclusion of the Gentiles was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We come to a point here in this text where we see this word mystery is used quite a bit. And so we say, well, how mysterious was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Old Covenant? How mysterious was it in the Old Testament? Is it something that was completely unknown? Is it something that was completely foreign? Is it something that we arrive at Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 and we think, oh, we've had a sharp break in redemptive history here. Some type of parentheses in God's plan of redemption that has occurred. I don't think that's the case. Calvin, in commenting on this text, asks some good questions. He says, we also see that many passages to this purpose are quoted by the apostles, not only from the latter prophets, but from Moses. How could that be hidden, which had been proclaimed by so many heralds? Why are all, without exception, pronounced to have been in ignorance? So there's a certain sense in which there was some kind of revelation of this. These types of things were made known. When we read Acts chapter 15, they weren't like, hey, we have no idea how to deal with this Jew-Gentile thing. No, they said, hey, there's this temple work that's being done, and what is God doing? God is building his temple with Gentiles. Well, what is that based on? Is that based on just some analogy in the mind of the person? Or is it actually contained and found in Holy Scripture in the Old Testament in seed form and in mystery? When Christ says, hey, I have sheep of this fold. Another text we looked at, John chapter 10. But I have other sheep. Would a reader of John 10 say, there's no basis for other sheep in another fold in the Old Testament? This is something completely new. This is something completely foreign. I don't think so. I don't think my preaching style has revealed that as we've worked through Ephesians chapter 2. But I think we want to hone in on this a little bit this morning. And I want to say, no, it was revealed in the Old Testament, and it was revealed as mystery. And the grounding for this is the analogy of Jesus Christ himself. It's the mystery of Christ. Christ is not completely foreign to the New Testament. We don't arrive on the scene and say, whoa, time out. We were not expecting this one. We were expecting this one. Did we know everything about him? No, there were things that were definitely kept secret. There were things that, through progressive revelation, were eventually made known to us, or made known to the prophets, and there was greater clarity as redemptive history moved forward. So I think we have the same thing with Christ as we do with the Gentiles. Yeah, there are seeds of it. There are shadows of it. There are hints of it. And so if we look carefully, just like we do with Christ, we should be able to see them. So as we talk about the mystery of Christ, we don't say, well, Christ was completely foreign. Christ was some parentheses. Then neither should we expect his body or his work to be completely foreign, nor some kind of parentheses. The Spirit of God moved men, and these men wrote. And as they wrote, they were writing about the coming of Christ and his sufferings and the glories that followed. And they were seeking to know the person and time of this one that the Spirit was making known. So as these men are prophesying, they're trying to know, they're trying to discern in the Old Testament, who is this one? There's mystery, but it's not something completely foreign. And so we should expect the same with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Not something completely foreign, something that is present, if we look carefully. And we should base this analogy on what we used last week, the doctrine of the whole Christ. If we see the head in the Old Testament, then we should expect to see the body in the Old Testament. We're not going to see a headless body in the Old Testament. We should expect to see signs of the body. If we see the cornerstone in the Old Testament, we should expect to see the living stones there as well. If we see some of Christ, we should expect to see the whole Christ by looking at shadows and reading backwards. So that's a helpful analogy, I think, for us, is to look at Christ. But now let's get into the root of some of this. And we'll begin by looking at the calling of Abraham and then some shadowy inclusions. The calling of Abraham. Where is Abraham called from? He's not called from Israel. He's called from a Gentile nation. He's not called as a circumcised man. He's called as an uncircumcised man. What are we dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2? The uncircumcised and the circumcised. Specifically, we're getting into the nuts and bolts of the Mosaic economy. But when we talk about Abraham, Abraham wasn't from the place where the people of Moses were from. Nor was he circumcised as the people of Moses were. He was called as an uncircumcised man, called from a Gentile place. Did he eventually get circumcised? Yes. Does his seed inherit the land? Yes. Which enables Paul to say something in Romans chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, that he is the father of those who are uncircumcised and those who are circumcised. Listen to Paul's writings. Paul is speaking about his justification. How was he justified? How was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. The righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So in the very calling of Abraham, we see this is a man who was called from a Gentile nation. And he was called as an uncircumcised man. And then he was, as an uncircumcised man, one who received circumcision. And so this should give us some idea, some concept that the people of God are going to come from both uncircumcised and circumcised. Both from Gentile nations and and the nation of Israel. So the place where he was called from, his person as one who was circumcised and uncircumcised, but also the promise. All the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. The seed ultimately being who? Christ himself. And through Christ, the blessing of Abraham would go to the Gentiles. And so we see in the very calling of Abraham, there's a foundation for what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. He's called from a Gentile place, called while uncircumcised, and the promise is that all the nations, not just the nation of Israel, would be blessed through him. So there's kind of a helpful foundational rock for us to build on. Another piece, then we want to move to further down the line in redemptive history and look at what are shadowy inclusions. There's hints of this throughout Scripture. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. And you know the story of Exodus chapter 12, but there's this verse that's in here that's really helpful. Exodus chapter 12, the people are being freed from Egypt, right? And we think about this as the great exodus of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, what are they doing? They're leaving Egypt. What is Egypt? Egypt, kingdom of darkness, Pharaoh, Satan. These types of images should be in our head, right? So as the people of Israel are leaving, look at verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. That's just a small verse. But what we see is that it wasn't just Jews that were leaving. It wasn't just the people of Israel that were leaving Egypt. It was a mixed multitude that were coming out of the kingdom of darkness and getting ready to enter into the promised land. And so here we see, okay, this calling from darkness, even in the very beginning, is going to be a mixed people comprised of Jewish people and Gentile people, even Egyptians themselves. Now let's turn to the text that Derek read this morning in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. And we'll pick up specifically in verse 18. But here we see another Old Testament text. Here we see prophecies of what is to come. And we're writing specifically, we see the writing specifically about Egypt here in Isaiah chapter 19. And we pick it up in verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. If you remember, on Wednesday night, we read Psalm 114. And Psalm 114:1 talked about the people of Jacob being called out of a nation with a people with a strange language. Who was that referring to? The Egyptians. God is saying, I called my people out of this nation, and they had a strange language in comparison to the people that were there. Now we're in Isaiah 19, and all of a sudden the language isn't strange anymore. All of a sudden, they're speaking the same language, the language of the land of Canaan. This is where the Israelites are from. There's this strangeness of language has disappeared. They're speaking the language of Canaan, and what are they doing? Swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Where has God sanctioned the building of an altar for sacrifices? In Egypt. This isn't a call to expect one to be built. This is a call speaking about the sacrifice of Christ and churches being built up in lands where people did not know the Lord, and they now know the Lord. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. What did God do for Israel? God was their champion. God was their deliverer against the Egyptians. But now, he's sending a champion to the Egyptians. He's sending a Savior to the Egyptians. He's sending a conqueror to deliver them. Thus, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. Did he make himself known to Pharaoh? He did. What's the difference here? They will know the Lord in that day. As you read this, You just think about other passages in Isaiah where it's talked about God's people knowing the Lord. This is God's people being saved, having a saving knowledge of God. So there's a contrast. God made himself known in his power great to Pharaoh in Egypt, but now he's going to make himself known in such a way that the people of Egypt will know the Lord. And these people who know the Lord, they will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt. Has the Lord struck Egypt before? He did. He struck them with plagues. That's not the striking that we're talking about here. The Lord will strike them. What do we see? The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and he will heal them. Now, there's a healing of the Egyptians and a salvation of the Egyptians, not a striking like the striking of the 10 plagues. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. These are the enemies of the people of God. And now there's a highway between them. And the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, with whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands." Psalm 100 should ring a bell here. You are my people. Egypt, my people. The work of God's hands is Assyria. You have made us, Psalm 100, and Israel, my inheritance. So we see all of a sudden these people who have set themselves up against the people of Israel, set themselves up as enemies of God, those who have been struck by God before, whose name was made known to them and they rejected him. Now there's a striking and a healing. Now they know the Lord in a salvific way. They are swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, Egyptians with Assyrians and Israelites. This is building up and leading up to the fact that this is going to be the work that is accomplished by Christ when his churches are spread all throughout the world. And those who are not in the land of Israel are going to be one with those who worship the true God. And so we see the shadowy inclusion with the Egyptians. And I am way over time already, and I have 3 more shadowy inclusions. Forgive me. Maybe next week we'll talk about some of these other shadowy inclusions. For now, I will say this. Accept the steward's word from God. Sorry, we are landing this plane very quickly. Accept the steward's word from God. Here Paul is writing about this gospel that is going forth. It has been given to him by God. He is making this mystery known. This mystery is being spread. People in Egypt, people in Assyria are hearing about Christ. They're worshiping Christ. They're worshiping him as the temple, as one new man. And they're swearing allegiance to the Lord, having the Lord made himself known to them, and them then knowing the Lord. And so our call to people is to know the Lord, is to be saved, is to come to God in saving faith through Jesus Christ. As the revelation of the mystery has been made known, in Christ and in Christ alone, there is salvation for all kinds of people. The next use is marvel at your standing, beloved. Marvel at your standing, which is twofold. We are those who have been invited to share at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the faith. We have been called by God. We have been had our heart of stone taken out by the Spirit of God. And we've been invited to be with the people of God as partakers in the promises about Christ because of the work of the gospel. And it's not significant because Abraham is there. It's not significant because Isaac is there. It's not significant because Jacob is there. The fact that they are there is a sign that God is there. We have union and communion with the true and living God because of the mystery of Christ, his person and his work. There is salvation and joy and fellowship with Almighty God. Let's pray.